Again, brethren, we'd like to, since there are more of you here now, exercise our prerogative and say good morning to each of you. And we're glad that there are more of you here now because we think that there's a rich blessing in store for each of us, and we'd hate for any of you to miss it. And that blessing comes to us with a little louder volume in the form of our dear brother David Rice from San Diego. And he, in collaboration with the Lord, are bringing to us a message this morning entitled, A Loaf Baked with Leaven. A Loaf Baked with Leaven, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Davis. Well, dear brother, in our lesson this morning, A Loaf Baked with Leaven, is going to be a review of one element of our understanding of the divine plan. It pertains to just one class in the divine plan. It's a class which we don't often discuss deeply, but we all know is there. It's the class that we have known as the Great Company. The illustration on the board, I should remark, will be used later and incidentally. It's not a major part of our lesson this morning. We'd like to turn first to the book of Leviticus in the 23rd chapter. It's in this 23rd chapter that we have this concept of a loaf baked with leaven brought to our attention, and we'll get to that shortly. But we'd like to start our consideration with verse 10. Leviticus 23, verse 10, and the setting for this is the instructions concerning the Passover observance. In verse 5, we read that in the 14th day of the first month, that even is the Lord's Passover, and the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And then in verse 10, we read what happens shortly after the Passover. This is the morrow after the 15th day, that special holy day. It's the 16th day. It says in verse 10, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, When you come into the land, which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after that 15th day Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, and he shall offer that day when he shall wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now here is the first fruits offering. There were two, actually, strangely enough. But this is the first of the year. This was the first product of their harvest, of all the crops that they brought in their annual sequence and rotation during the year. And this has usually thought to be a symbol of Jesus as the first fruits from the dead. And we're on fairly good ground there, because in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 20, it seems to be this passage that Paul is remarking on. And therefore, he seems to interpret it for us when he says, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, the day is the right day, isn't it? Because on the 14th day, the Passover day, you remember that Jesus was crucified. On the 15th day, he was in the grave. And the morrow after that special Sabbath, he was raised from the dead. And he became the first fruits of them that sleep. So the offering of the first fruits of their harvest on the very day that Jesus was to be raised from the dead, the 16th day of Nisan. Now that fits. And you know, there was an offering here too of a lamb, a burnt offering. A burnt offering always represents God's acceptance of some previous offering. And here the burnt offering of the lamb shows God's acceptance of Jesus as the good and faithful Passover lamb. And of course, how was that acceptance of his offering manifested? But by his resurrection from the dead on that 16th day. So there's the first fruits offering. But now we go down a little further to verse 15. You shall count unto you from the morrow after that 15th day Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and you shall bring a new meat offering unto the Lord. And you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, they shall be of fine flour, they shall be bacon with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Well, this is not the first fruits offering. The first one was 50 days earlier. But now on what we know as the day of Pentecost, that was the name we get from the New Testament for this day, there was to be an offering of these two wave loaves that, oddly enough, were to be bacon with leaven. Well, you know, in the scriptures, leaven is a symbol of sin, pretty pervasively. As a matter of fact, even in the offerings that you put on the altar to God, there was a prohibition against offering anything that had leaven in it. So why here does God command that there would be two wave loaves with leaven? It's a rather peculiar instruction. And we believe that this is the time that represents the offering of the saints. You remember that it was on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, that the disciples were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came, and it was a manifestation of God's acceptance of the church. Well, this is what this first fruits offering is. It's not the same crop, by the way. You can't have first fruits 50 days apart and have them both the first crop. The first one was the barley, that was Jesus. And the second one was the wheat crop, and that represents the church. It was accepted on the day of Pentecost. But the question is, why are there two loaves, bacon with leaven? Well, when the church was offered, and by the way, we didn't get into this point of leaven, the church that was offered, although redeemed and covered, nevertheless still has within their mortal bodies sin. They're not perfect, and that's why these loaves were baked with leaven, perhaps. And wondering why there were two loaves, the thought has been common among the brethren that this perhaps shows that among those that are offered to the Lord on the day of Pentecost, there will develop two classes. There will be those that faithfully go on and make their calling election sure. And there will be those who love the Lord, of course, but are not motivated sufficiently to really carry on the devotion that they have covenanted to do. The great company class. And so this appeals to us as probably the symbol here, that there were two classes, and the subject for this morning is a loaf baked with leaven. It would be the second of those two, the one that represents the great company. Now, we could never, from a type like this, develop the thought that there is a great company class. That would be really stretching teaching from type, something that we ought not. We merely direct our attention here as kind of a jumping off point for our lesson. What we really want to do is first go to the New Testament scriptures that do suggest to us that there is such a class existing. And then we're going to look at a number of the scriptures that speak about them that are perhaps less clear and distinct in their first meaning. We'd like to turn first to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 11 through 15. This is a passage that Brother Stein brought to our attention yesterday. And it appeals to us as probably the best passage of Scripture for receiving an apostolic teaching that indeed there are those that build well and some that build not so well, and that their rewards will be different. And therefore it does show the distinction of two classes among those that have named the name of Christ and have consecrated their all. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or contrariwise, wood, hay, stubble, two separate constructions here, well, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. There will be a testing. We know that. Every one of us has a testing of our faith and character structure that will develop and that will reveal to the Heavenly Father, and the Father knows by reading the heart, but will reveal to us and make manifest the judgment that will be given to the saints. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, because it's built of the imperishable items, gold, silver, and precious stones, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Of course, we're promised the reward of the divine nature. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He's lost the reward promised, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And that does teach, we believe, two companies. Of course, there's yet a third company. Of course, those that are fall away completely. A very small company, we're sure. And the second death class would be a third element of those that have presented themselves to consecration. But of those that follow on and continue their love for the Lord, we have two classes here, those that build well and those that do not. And the second class suggests those that lose their chief reward but nevertheless are brought into life beyond the veil, a heavenly salvation, because they have given up their earthly life. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 3 through 5, we have an example of that situation, apparently. It's almost as though the apostle is kind of building a thought here. There's an issue in the Corinthian church that he needs to address. There's an issue of a moral problem in the church. And he's warning the brethren about building well or not building well. And now he leads up to this case that he needs to concern himself with in their midst. And in verses 1 and 2, the problem is described. In verse 3, he says, "Verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed." And verse 5, he admonishes the brethren to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He seems to have in mind this concept that he will be saved, of course, if he's purged and if he's victorious and overcomes this, but that perhaps he has built poorly and may lose the reward. 2 John, the 8th verse. John's counsel, very briefly, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Almost like Paul would have said, receive the reward that's there and not lose the reward. Very brief scripture, but the overtones of it do suggest that one might receive something less than the full reward promised. Jude, the 23rd verse. Start with verse 22, perhaps, for the context. "And some having compassion make a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Well, there's the difficult, fiery experiences, and it appears that some are faring poorly in this one. And he says, he urges that we extend a helping hand, extend by prayer, by counsel, by assistance, a helping hand to these, if it may be that we might pull them out of the fire of difficulty. Hating even the garment that's spotted by the flesh, showing that it is possible for spots to come on our garments by carelessness in our Christian walk. We would like to move from here to probably the most common passage of Scripture that deals with a great company. It is perhaps not the most decisive, because we would rather build our understanding of doctrine on the absolute exposition of the apostles. But in Revelation, we have, in the book of Revelation, a grand panoramic view of the divine plan, certainly from the gospel age forward. And if there is a great company class in God's plan, it's not unlikely that we should see it here in the book of Revelation mentioned somewhere. And we do believe that it is, in Revelation, the 7th chapter. And we're going to look particularly at verse 14, and then expand our concept to the whole passage. Verse 14, better start with verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They washed their robes because they were those that were just described in Jude. Those that had need for washing, those that had spots on their garments, those that had defilements. And so here they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and make them white. Now this passage in Revelation 7, 9 through the end of the chapter, is a passage from which we get the concept of the expression, the great company. It's actually not verbatim that way. It's in verse 9 as a great multitude, but that's the source of our concept of a great company class. Well, let's read the ninth. Proceed down through from the ninth verse to the end of the chapter, and see how this does seem to illustrate just this class that we have in mind. Verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." After this. Remember, earlier in the chapter, he had seen 144,000 that were sealed, verse 4. Well, that's the saints. That's the church class. Those are the faithful overcomers. No question there. But then after he sees the vision of the completed church, then he addresses this other class. After this I beheld in law a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, there are more than one view on this passage. And we're going to address those two views because we want to contrast them and reason between them. You know that if you have been approached by Jehovah's Witnesses, that if they have gone, if discussed this passage with you, they will indicate that this is an earthly multitude, an earthly salvation, and not a heavenly one at all. And we'd like to keep that in mind as an alternate thought and see which of these two views really bears the greater credibility in the passage itself. In verse 9 it says, "This great multitude, which no man could number, was of all nations, kindreds, and peoples and tongues." There's a very minor translational problem there, very minor. But in this case, it becomes significant because this great multitude is not a multitude composed of all nations and tribes and kindreds, as would favor the thought that it is an earthly multitude, earthly restitution host. But it is a class out of. That little Greek word, ek, which you'll find in the Diaglot interlinear, in fact, even the Diaglot rendering in the margin, is significant here. Because this is not a great multitude of everyone. This is a great multitude out of everyone. So it is a select class still. If you turn back to Revelation, the 5th chapter, verse 9, here we have the saints referred to. And they are described that way as well. They sung a new song, 24 elders, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Same word in the Greek, ek. Here it is properly rendered, out of. Well, in Revelation, the 7th chapter, verse 9, unfortunately it was missed by the King James translators. Most other translations, you'll find it there, certainly in the Diaglot. It is a great multitude in Revelation 7 out of the rest of the world. So it is not the rest of the world. It is a group out of them. Secondly, if we go down to verse 13, well, let's read through to verse 13. Verse 10, he cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of these elders that had just rendered praise, one of the 24 elders, answered and said, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? Whence came they?" That's an interesting question to pose. You suppose the 24 elders worshiping God would know what's going on here. And they did, no doubt. But it was directed to John to probe his thought. Well, John, of course, said, "Well, sir, thou knowest." And so he turns for a response to the one that posed the question. The very fact that there is a surprise element here, as though this is a class that you would not have expected, may be a little clue. Interpretively, it's a small clue only, but it may be one. This was not a called class. This was not a class that God designed to call and nurture and develop. This was a byproduct class, if you will. He called the saints to glory, honor, and immortality, to the divine nature. He did not call any to be of the great multitude, of the great company. And so therefore, the surprise element, where did these folks come from? Now, of course, John wasn't ignorant of the fact that there would be such a class in the divine plan. But it perhaps is an interpretive clue. This is a byproduct class, not a designed class, as it were. But one foreknown, of course. Okay, verse 14, there we have the robes that need washing. That will correlate with with the Jude scripture, that there are defilements on the garments. That indicates also a spirit-begotten class who had the robe of Christ's righteousness, but allowed, through carelessness, defilements to gather. It's not as though, by the way, that those that make their carnal election sure never had any defilements on their robes, but they're careful to apply for cleansing, to recognize their deficiencies, to ask forgiveness, to concern themselves with their deficiencies. Whereas those that are slacker in the observation of their vows are represented here, as apparently accumulating these and needing a particular experience of difficulty to cleanse them. The key element, however, in our opinion, comes up in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, frequently we note the contrast that they are before the throne, they're not on the throne. Well, okay, that's good, but it's not definitive. It is definitive that they are not a reigning class. That, of course, is true. That's true. But it is not definitive that they are a spiritual versus an earthly class. Because, you know, in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, when the Lord comes and seats himself on his throne of glory, all nations are gathered before him as he's seated on the throne. So all nations are gathered before his throne. So this is not a definitive clause, even though it does indicate they're not the reigning authority. But the next clause in the verse 15, in our opinion, is a definitive one. They serve him day and night in his temple. Now, we're going to suggest that in Revelation, in fact, even in the Old Testament, with Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's temple, that if you're in his temple, this is a spiritual class, this is a spiritual temple, this is a spiritual realm. If you are not in the temple, you're on the earth. Now, we want to note some scriptures that do tend to support this concept, that the temple is a spiritual place. We're going to go back to Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, where it does talk about Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel 44. We're going to start with verse 15. We're going to look at three different classes in this chapter, but we'll start with the priest class, the very highest class that appears in Ezekiel's temple. Now, as some background, the brethren have generally looked at the vision of Ezekiel's temple, which is very long. It's from chapter 40 through the end of the book of Ezekiel, as a comprehensive overview of the management of God's kingdom as it will come to be administered to mankind on the earth, in the kingdom. This is a kingdom picture. This is not a gospel age picture. It's in the kingdom. The church is complete. The great company is complete. The ancient worthies are back. The world of mankind is being blessed. That's the general thought. And we agree that we think that is correct, with just some superficial evidence there that will, I think, demonstrate this. Remember in chapter 37, in Ezekiel, you had the vision of the valley of dry bones. That was Israel coming back to their land at the end of the age. And then you had in chapters 38 and 39, the hosts gathered against Israel, Gog from the land of Magog. And then God intervenes and fights for Israel. Just like in Zechariah 14, he'll stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst, and the kingdom will be established, and he'll fight against those nations that come against Israel. And that leads you naturally into the kingdom. Chapter 40, the very next chapter, the vision of Ezekiel's temple, given, by the way, on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the New Year. The Jewish New Year begins in the fall in the seventh month, showing that this is God's atonement work as it comes to man. Okay, that's what Ezekiel's temple is all about. Now let's look at these classes in the temple. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray, they shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. Who's this? These are the priests. These are the church class. These are those that will reign with Christ as kings and as priests to make atonement for mankind in the kingdom. These are the saints. Notice verse 16, they shall enter my sanctuary. Yes, they are a heavenly class, no question about it. They enter into the spiritual sanctuary. Let's go backward now to find another class that was not as devoted. Verse 10. The Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray. You know, the priests, the sons of Zadok, were faithful. They didn't follow that deflection. But these Levites deflected. They were not faithful as they could have been. Which went astray from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yes, there will be distresses upon them. There will be a difficulty there. Yet, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. They will be in the heavenly sanctuary as well. There's the great company class. Those that have gone astray but are afflicted return or receive back into fellowship, and do have service beyond the veil in the spiritual sanctuary, in the spiritual temple. Just like Revelation 7 said, they will be serve God day and night in his temple. Now, for a contrast, we're going to back up to the early part of chapter 44 and look at one more class that doesn't really go into the sanctuary, but they almost do, but they don't quite. And notice what they are all about. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looks to the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. But yeah, that happened. In the earlier chapter, chapter 43, it talked about the glory of the Lord going through the east gate, going into the temple and filling the temple. Probably the glory of the Lord represents the saints coming into their spiritual abode. And then that door is shut. Nobody else will go in that way after the saints. It's through that gate. But that gate is shut, and yet there's, by each of these many gates around the temple, there's a porch by the gate. I don't know exactly how it was constructed. I haven't quite been able to sort out all the details. But some brethren have made temple models, and if you notice, you'll see by each gate a porch, an entryway to the gate from the outside. Verse 3, it is for the prince, he shall sit in it, verse 3. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and go out by the way of the same. So somebody does come up to that gate, but they don't go through it. You know, it's very clear that gate is shut and nobody will go through it again. The glory of the Lord went through there and nobody else will. So why does the prince come up to the gate, eat bread there, but never goes through? What's the point? Well, the point is that this is talking about the ancient worthy class, those that we've made princes in all the earth, that will come up to commune just where the saints had gone through earlier, but they won't go through to the heavenly realm. They're an earthly class. They won't go into the temple, but they'll come close to it, eat bread. Well, that's a symbol of communion, isn't it? A fellowship. They will have fellowship, communion there, and then they will return and go back out the same way and administer the laws, the instructions, the benefits that they have received there, back to those outside, to the Israelites, to the world of mankind. So the ancient worthy class is shown as those that come up to the gate of the temple, do not go inside, and then return. They're this in-between class that has communion with the heavenly ruling class, but they never get in there. Now, we're not suggesting that they never will, perhaps at the end of the millennium. We're not addressing that issue at all, nor is this scripture addressing that issue. But during the kingdom, the ancient worthies do not go into the temple area. They do not go into the spirit realm. By contrast, the saints do, and the Levites that went astray and are reclaimed do go in. They are a spiritual class. Revelation 7th chapter, they serve him day and night in his temple. That is a spiritual class. I'll just give one other passing scripture that shows very similar to the same thing. It's in Psalms, the 45th chapter. Well, let's turn there and look at it a little more carefully. Psalms 45. It's about the marriage of a king. And this king happens to be King Jesus in type, in symbol, in prophecy. We know that because Paul applies this passage to Jesus in Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, which we won't turn to. He applies Psalms 45, 6, and 7 to Jesus. So we know we're on safe ground here. Well, this young king was going to be married, and so his father, who was also a king, was going to prepare a marriage for him. And there was a bride, of course, as a marriage must have. And we read in verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." But who is that bride that leaves their own home, leaves their own country, and appreciates the opportunity for marriage? That's, of course, the saints. That's the bride of Christ. Verse 13, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee." with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. The corollary type of that temple back in Ezekiel and in Revelation. Yes, the church and her virgin companions go into the palace, into the king's palace. They go beyond into the spirit realm. Of course, after the marriage, you would expect children. The next few verses say there are children. They are children which are made princes in all the earth. And that, of course, is the ancient worthies. Well, let's go back to Revelation, the 7th chapter. We think, as the evidences we've reviewed, that there is good evidence that this does refer to the great company, great multitude, as the spiritual class. However, those that may have a different view have a view for a reason. And it's reasonable to ask the question, what are those reasons? We're going to give those reasons because we believe there are reliable, good answers to them. The first reason, chapter 7, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. This is the great company class. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them to fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all their tears. Well, this concept that they shall hunger no more, thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, that of course fits the spiritual class, that there will be no longer any difficulty beyond the veil in the spirit realm, no longer the sunlight of heat and difficulty burning upon them, but they will be brought beyond into a period of rest. But this passage seems to be drawing from an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, the 49th chapter, verses 8 through 10, which does describe an earthly class. This is among the chiefest of the arguments that Revelation 7 does refer to an earthly class. Let's turn back and look at that passage in Isaiah, the 49th chapter. Isaiah 49, 8 through 10. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee, and I will give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth. Who is that referring to? Well, it's referring to Jesus, as the context shows, but it's referring to more than just him. It's referring to the Christ, head and body. We feel that that is verifiable because 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 applies it to the church. So it is true that the church has been helped in an acceptable time. And he says, I will preserve thee, and I will give thee for a covenant of the people. Well, that's a strange expression. What does that mean? What does it mean to be given for a covenant? Well, when there was a covenant arranged in the Old Testament, there were there were securities for that covenant. There were animal sacrifices given to guarantee and ratify that covenant. And that's probably the concept involved here, that the saints are given in sacrifice as a guarantee of the covenant that will come to mankind in the kingdom, which of course cannot come until after the saints are complete. But the point we're trying to get here simply is that the saints are going to be used to, in the last part of verse 8, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. That's the world of mankind in the kingdom, that the church will bless and nourish and instruct under the covenant of that age. Verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite on them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. That's mankind. That's in the kingdom. But that's what it says of the great multitude in Revelation, the 7th chapter. Well, that's a pretty good evidence on that side of the question. Not conclusive, we suggest. Just hold your conclusion in abeyance for a while. But that is a viable evidence that will be proposed, especially if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses that are on that side of the issue. Okay, let's look at another point. Go back to Revelation, the 7th chapter. Verse 14, which we've already commented on, says, they come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their robes. Let's turn to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 14, where we see this come up again. And this refers to mankind in the kingdom, on earth. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. That's mankind in the kingdom. Those that do God's commandments will enter into the city and be blessed. But there's a manuscript difference here. The better manuscripts, as most other translations that are more modern will have used, the better manuscripts, says, not blessed are those that do his commandments, but blessed are they who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life. It's a rather radical difference, but it is the correct point. Blessed are those that wash their robes. It is true that in the kingdom, mankind will require to cleanse themselves. There will be a washing. They will need to be washing before they are cleansed on the seventh day. There's types in the Old Testament about the cleansing of the lepers, and they have to boil their garments and wash them. That refers to mankind in the kingdom. So it is true that mankind also washes their robes. Okay? Third point. Go back to Revelation 7, verse 17. The very last expression of the chapter. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know where that expression comes up again. Revelation 21, verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's mankind, on earth in the kingdom. So these are the three evidences that are used to suggest that Revelation 17 is an earthly picture. Well, how do you answer these? Well, we'd like to... The answer basically is simple. It may seem too simple. Simply that the same language can describe both classes. Well, as a theoretical possibility, that is true, but it would sure help to have some other instances which are bona fide guaranteed that that is done. And we have those. There are four other cases. Revelation, the second chapter, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the saints. That's a spiritual promise. The overcomers will receive the nourishment of the tree of life because they will have everlasting life, in fact, divine life beyond the veil. But isn't that also what happens to mankind? Revelation 22:14 that we just read? Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life? Yes, because in that regard, both the saints and the world of mankind will have this in common, lasting life. They will both have access to the tree of life. Same description, two different classes, spiritual and earthly, but definitely same description. Case number two, Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That's certainly the saints. That's a message to the church here. Our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Revelation 21:27. There shall no wise enter into this city in the kingdom anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Mankind in the kingdom. Clearly. Revelation 3:5, the saints in glory. Revelation 21:27, mankind in the kingdom. Same description. They're in the Lamb's book of life. Because they, of course, are all living. They're all in the Lamb's book of life. Third case. Revelation 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. There's the saints, just like in Revelation 7, the 144,000 sealed, the Father's name written in their foreheads. But in Revelation 22, verse 4, the same description of mankind. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Two separate classes, spiritual and earthly. Same description. And lastly, you know the scripture in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. The saints shall reign as kings and priests. They will reign. Well, likewise, Revelation 22:5 of mankind. The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Man on the kingdom as kings of the earth. So, Revelation clearly uses the same expressions for different classes. So the thought that in Revelation 7, we see expressions upon the great multitude, which are also used elsewhere to describe the restitution host of mankind, does not mean they're the same class. Two distinct classes, same expressions to describe them, because they are both describable by the same language. We're going to give one last evidence from Revelation, the seventh chapter itself, why we feel Not as though we're trying to prove it against people that disagree, because it's a very agreeable subject to the brethren here. But it's good to give a firm foundation for our faith and our understanding. But in the seventh chapter, notice the whole context of where this appears. And this is where we're going to direct our attention to the board. When you look at Revelation, you can easily draw a thought just about in any direction you want from a given text. It's so symbolic. It's very helpful when you're studying Revelation to understand the whole context of the book, to see if you're really in the right range. If you look in the messages to the seven churches, for instance, and you get a thought, you say, gee, I think that fits to mankind in the kingdom. You know you're way out in left field. This is the messages to the seven churches. You're in the wrong area. You got to go to the 20th chapter, the 21st, 22nd chapter to get to the messages for mankind in the kingdom. You have to know where you are in Revelation. Well, Revelation is laid out pretty straightforward when you get right down to the basics of it. The first part of the book takes you through the gospel age. You know, the Revelation was a revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. It was given to John the Apostle. Well, of course, therefore, it starts at the beginning of the gospel age and goes from there forward. Well, the end of Revelation certainly takes you into the kingdom where the saints are reigning with Christ. And the last part of Revelation is about the kingdom. So, Revelation chapters 1 through chapter 13 is about the gospel age. Revelation chapter 20 through chapter 22 is about the kingdom. That's clear enough. In the middle, you have the transition between the gospel age and the kingdom. That's what we know as the harvest. That's the time when the gospel age and the kingdom have an overlapping. And that's chapters 14 through 19 in Revelation. If you just keep that simple concept in mind, it will help as you're going through Revelation to identify what's being talked about. Well, where does this passage in Revelation, the seventh chapter, fall? It is in this first category. It is in this category that describes the gospel age. And in this category, you remember the vision of Revelation opens with the message to the seven churches. The seven churches down through the gospel age, the seventh of which is during the harvest. And then you have a vision of seven seals that again go through the gospel age and complete at the harvest. And then again the seven trumpets, which go through the gospel age and the seventh trumpet is during the harvest. It's fairly straightforward. Now, where are we in the seventh chapter of Revelation? Well, we're in the period of the seals. We're in this sequence of the seals. And we have just read about the completion of the church, so we know that we're at the end of the gospel age. And the next thing you would expect is the completion of the great company. What you will not expect in the vision of the seals, which is a gospel age picture, what you will not expect is a vision of restored mankind in the kingdom. You're in the wrong chapter. That's chapters 20 through 22. You're in the wrong area. The very context of Revelation itself suggests that this chapter deals with the completion of the gospel age work, not the beginning of the earthly work in the kingdom. We're going to go back now to the Old Testament. We're going to leave our discussion of Revelation, the seventh chapter, and rest it there. We're going to give a suggestion about two other passages in the Old Testament which also give us this understanding that there is a great company class, the great multitude, which will be the secondary spiritual class, as it were. The first of these is in Psalms, the 107th chapter. Psalms 107th chapter is broken up into very interesting and discrete components. The first nine verses are one block of scripture. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, he is good, his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east, the west, the south, and the north. They wandered in a wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted. They cried to the Lord, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. It's that expression, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his works to the men, that is repeated several times in this chapter. And each time, it delimits another piece of the chapter into sections. And each section describes for us prophetically one of the classes in the divine plan. Here we have the saints referred to, those that are redeemed from the earth, led by a proper way, and receive a city of habitation, the city of God. But there's another class. There's those that we think in the next few verses describe Israel, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God. They condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, there was none to help them. That's Israel, who did condemn the words of the Most High. And Israel was brought down low in the shadow of death, and bound in affliction and in iron. But then, verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. That's what he will do for Israel. Remember Israel? Remember, they were the typical kingdom of God. They were the kingdom that was cut down, and then there was a band of iron and brass put around that tree in Daniel, the fourth chapter, showing how the Gentile powers, these metal powers, the Gentile powers would bind Israel and be a stunting to their growth. But there would come a time when those bands of iron and brass are going to be clipped, and Israel will spring forth and grow again, when the times of the Gentiles are expired. That's why we see Israel, restored to their land now, blossoming again, because those bands have been clipped. Well, that's what God, Christ does for Israel. Next group, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. It is a foolish thing, the scriptures suggest, to have the glorious opportunity of the divine nature, the glorious calling to be faithful to the Lord who loves us so much, and yet to be slack in our diligence, in our consecration. They draw near to the gates of death, verse 18. In fact, there would be no life for them were it not for a merciful deliverance. Verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Snatched from the fire, as it were. The great company class. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. There we have the great company class, those that drew near to the gates of death, but were delivered because they cried to the Lord and were rescued. We won't go through the remainder of the chapter. We just want to get that far to the class that is our subject. The remainder of the chapter talks about those that will be blessed in the kingdom. And our last passage is from the book of Judges. Very, very lengthy. We won't have time to read it by any means, but you will be familiar with the narratives. It's almost the last half of the book of Judges. The last half of the book of Judges is composed of three lengthy narratives, which give us an understanding of how things happened back in the period of the Judges that affected them for a long time afterwards. The first of these narratives, in chapters 13 through 16, is a discussion of the life and the work of Samson, one of the most colorful figures of Israel's history. Samson, you know, was a devout man of God. He is listed in Hebrews as one of the ancient worthies. He was faithful. Doesn't mean he didn't have slips. He had some serious shortcomings. But when you contrast, as the Heavenly Father can do, the strength of his resolve and his vows with his shortcomings and his falls and his weaknesses, the Lord judges on the good side. He is an ancient worthy. And we believe that Samson is a picture of the gospel age church, who have been ultimately faithful to their Nazarite vows. The Nazarite vow in the Old Testament was an emblem of the saints, of the vows of consecration that we take. And the whole experience of Samson in Judges chapter 13 through 16 goes through the highlights and the pitfalls that the church has been going through down through the age. Remember, there was first a riddle to be learned. This riddle about Out of the eater came forth sweetness, out of the strong came forth meat. May have reversed that. Those that could understand that riddle would get 30 changes of garments. Didn't the early church grapple with that riddle? And they realized that from Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, there came forth nourishment. And there came forth from him the sweetness of the heavenly gall. And those that have understood this have received the 30 changes of garments, justification. But as you go through the life of Samson from beginning to end, you'll find a very pleasant panorama of the experiences of the church. The church has had their pitfalls. Hasn't the church, down through the age, been involved in the harlot systems of the nominal church? Yes, they have. Just like Samson was. He came out with great vigor, so did the saints. And then at the end of the age, as the harvest approached, isn't it true that the saints were mixed in with Christendom with their eyes blinded, grinding out what nourishment they could at the mill? But then at the end of the age, as the saints realized the opportunity of present truth, as their vows of devotion came back in strength, then they had strength again to declare the message of the toppling of this old order, preparatory to the kingdom, just as Samson, who was a faithful overcomer in this respect. So, there you have the ministry and history of the church, speckled as it has been. And the next passage in Judges, chapters 17 through 18, you have a story explaining what happened to the tribe of Dan. You know, of all the tribes of Israel, Dan is the one that was the worst, I guess you could say, in respect of their worship to the Heavenly Father. Dan, the tribe of Dan early went into idolatry, and they never came out. What caused them to go into idolatry? Well, chapters 17 and 18 of Judges explain what happened. First of all, they had not gotten their portion of land. They had not been sufficiently victorious in overcoming and securing their portion of land. They had not purged the enemies. So they went way far north in Israel to a lush, beautiful land that they preferred, and they went there, and they drove out the inhabitants that were weak, and they absorbed that land. It's like those that are involved in the Christian way that really never conquer their enemies, and instead they aspire to all the pleasures and good things of earth. And here, in these two chapters, it explains that Dan early went into idolatry, and the whole passage explains the why and wherefore of how they went into idolatry, and explains that they never came out. Even to this day, it says, whenever this was written, they were still in idolatry. Dan represents those that were spirit-begotten, that do not overcome, that go astray and are not reclaimed. Second death. Remember that Dan, in the prophecy back in Genesis, was the serpent that bites the horse's heels and causes the rider to fall backward. They're the difficult class, the spots in your feasts of love, as it were, that perish. And that's why Dan in Revelation, the seventh chapter in the listing of the tribes of spiritual Israel, is missing. They're not there. Dan is gone. Well, we have only one more story in the book of Judges, chapters 19 through 21. And that describes the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin early was almost decimated, almost depleted. They were decimated, they're almost depleted. Because there was a gross iniquity that had occurred in the tribe of Benjamin. And chapters 19 through 21 describe it in great detail. And because of this iniquity, and it finally led to the abuse and then the death of a man's concubine, he took this concubine and cut her in pieces and sent it through all the tribes of Israel to make known this heinous crime that had gone on in Israel. So all the Israelites came to the tribe of Benjamin and said, "Do you see this sin that has occurred in Israel? This should be expunged from you. Deliver up those men." But they would not. Benjamin is that class which, when a sin is brought to their attention, does not take action upon it. They don't wash their robes as they should, and they require a purging experience to purge them. And that happened. The tribes of Israel came against Benjamin, and Benjamin was reduced to merely a few hundred men. And then afterwards, all the tribes had taken a vow that they wouldn't give their daughters to be wives to these Benjamites. So then they said, well, now Benjamin's going to be destroyed. How do we repopulate them? And they came up with a scheme to do that. It's in the last part of chapter 21. But the overall picture is this. Benjamin represents that class, which because of iniquities, unchecked, are almost destroyed. but they are purged through severe ordeal experiences, and they're saved. The Great Company class. Benjamin is used as the type of the Great Company elsewhere as well. You remember that Rachel, who bore Benjamin, she bore two children, didn't she? Joseph and Benjamin. Well, there's the covenant that bears the spiritual classes. There's the grace covenant. Sometimes we think of that as a Sarah covenant, because Sarah also represented this covenant. But Rachel did as well. She bears Joseph, Christ, head and body, and then she bears that second child, Benjamin, the son of my pain, as she described it. And with that birth, she expires. With the birth of the Great Company class, that covenant ends. It has finished its work of developing the spiritual classes. By the way, the book of Judges, you know, just precedes the time when God instituted the kings in Israel. Now, the period of the kings represent God's kingdom in various standpoints, either the typical or the embryo or the actual kingdom. But thinking of the kings as the kingdom of God, what would precede the institution of the kingdom of God? That period in Israel, period of the judges, would represent the gospel age, which comes before the kingdom. And you know, that's why you find in the book of Judges shadows and types and illustrations that talk about what happens during the gospel age. Here we have all three good classes, and all three spirit-begotten classes of the gospel age. The church, second death, the great company. If you look earlier in the book of Judges, you'll find types and figures about all the nominal systems. Beast, dragon, or false prophet. We won't even get into that, just mention that as subject for study later. In conclusion, brethren, we do believe that the Apostles' writings give us a sure foundation for our understanding of this precept of the divine plan, that of those that consecrate their all to the Heavenly Father and are accepted as sons of God, there is a liability of not being faithful unto death, of not pressing on in the opportunities that are before us, of the possibility of being attracted by the earthly good things which are so abundant. Ruth has had a little expression in the refrigerator for many, many years, a little clipping from the reprints, that the good things of this life, as mean as they are so attractive to our natures that they require special help from the Heavenly Father to keep our attention focused upon the spiritual things. That is a liability. It's a liability which all of us have exposure to and, in one way or another, have experienced. The apostolic writings warn us against slackness. They admonish us to diligence. We would like to close merely with one passage in the 1 John, the second chapter, verses 16 through 18. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Dear brethren, we've all had difficulty in wrestling with the points of that text. Everyone that has been engaged in the narrow way surely can sympathetically engage with others who have missteps and sidesteps along the way. And it is our opportunity and privilege to encourage and assist, to hold up the feeble hands, to be concerned for ourselves lest we also slip and fall, and to endeavor always to express our faithfulness and our love to the Heavenly Father by our obedience to Him and to His commands.
Thank you, Brother David. I think we all, brethren, have learned to at this convention and over the years to appreciate the precision and the insight of the presentations that Brother David presents to us. We're thankful for them. We certainly appreciate the review of the subject of the Great Company, that by awareness we may ensure that we're not of it. And also, I'm sure we all appreciate the ammunition for witnessing to our Jehovah's Witnesses friends and others who have misconcepts regarding this as an earthly class. We'd like to close this service with the singing of hymn number 201, We'll ask Brother David to dismiss us with prayer, and then if you would just remain seated for two brief announcements. 201.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for thy pray that we might endeavor to be faithful in every opportunity we have before us. We know that we have slips and falls. We regret these and we ask thy forgiveness for them. We have deep sympathy with the trials and difficulties of the way, dear Father. We pray that we might be an encouragement to others who may need encouragement, that others may be encouraging to us when we need encouragement. That we each realize our need and dependency on Thee, and that by grace and Thy strength only might we be overcomers. We pray for Thy kingdom. We pray for the time when all men will know Thee as the God of love and mercy that we see in Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.